living in Australia, it's very hard to believe in the existence and reality of famine. Oh, we get our TV pictures every now and then in the lounge room in which we can see the famines of different parts of the world. We can see the small children with their dreadfully bloated stomachs. We can see the people lying around in appalling lethargy as they face their death, as they slowly ebb away into it. But the reality of life without is something unknown to Australians. We really cannot grasp how horrible it must be to exist without food, without the potential of being able to get any food, without even the energy to be able to raise ourselves to be able to get any food, but to face for ourselves and our children the certainty of starvation. It's something that we really can't even imagine. We can't really envisage it. The worst kind of famine, though, is available to Australia today. And yet, not only is it available to Australia, but we volunteer for it because we don't even recognise it when it comes. That is the famine for the Word of God. That is even a worse famine, and it is one that Australians volunteer for. Back in the days of Moses, God led the people of Israel across the wilderness for 40 years, a desert wandering. And in the desert, they were taught to depend upon God, for he provided for them everything they needed. He provided the food in terms of the manna. It's getting a bit hard at the back, is it? Thank you, David. If you'll organise the amplifier, I'll speak up. In the wilderness, there we go, are we louder now? We can get that. Thank you, Craig. Good on you, mate. Thank you, friend. Glad that someone in the back row wanted to listen. In the wilderness, the people of God were provided with manna, with food, the quails, with water from the rock. They were provided for by God. And in this provision, were taught to depend upon God. See, as city dwellers, you and I have a tremendous sense of our independence. That country folk, and those of you who come from the bush, have a much more realistic view of the fragility of life, of the necessity for the right seasons, of the importance of getting the rains at the right time. We city folk think that the farmers are just a bunch of grumbling moaners. We think, in a minute, you know, how much rain they get, there's too much, or there's not enough follow-up rains. It never is right as far as they're concerned, and so we don't even listen to them much, because we figure if we don't buy from their farms, we'll buy from another farm. Indeed, I actually really believe that food grows in tin cans, or at least plastic containers. It's all there all the time. Whenever I want it, I don't even have to queue up for it unless I'm going cheap and go down to Franklin's. You'd never have to queue, you never have to wait. It's just sitting there, shelf after shelf after shelf, and whether we've had droughts, whether we've had floods, it makes no difference. The food sits there. And so I have got no sense of depending upon nature or depending upon the God of nature. It's just there. But if you live for 40 years in a desert, and you wander in that context, and the way in which you're provided for day after day is the manna that lies on the ground that God miraculously provides, you certainly learn the lesson that your living, your food, your existence is totally dependent upon God. As they approach the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they are going to occupy cities that they didn't build and eat the fruit of vineyards that they didn't plant, God warns them that in their wealth they must not forget to depend upon God. In their prosperity, in their massive rise in living standard that they're about to go into in the promised land, they will be tempted to forget God. And so comes the famous verse of Deuteronomy 8:11, which Jesus quotes in the wilderness to the devil, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That is the lesson that the desert wanderings were supposed to teach them. That man doesn't live by bread, but lives by God. Not just God, but by God's word. God's word is the source of our life. He speaks, and so the world exists. He speaks, and so the rain goes forth. He speaks, and so it stops. It is by God's determined plans and purposes spelled out in His Word that we in fact live. In the days of Amos, the people are living in massive prosperity. It's one of the richest periods of the history of Israel. And sure enough, they have forgotten God. They are living with their country houses, their summer houses and their winter houses. They know how to set themselves up in great prosperity. They know how to live in the lap of luxury, but they do not know how to live under God. They are ignoring God and rejecting God and, in their greed, treating each other with injustice and immorality. And so in Deuteronomy 8:11, God promises that the days are coming when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing God's word. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. You would think a famine of food, a famine of water, would be a dreadful thing. And in fact, it is a dreadful thing. But God is sending something that which is worse. A famine of His word. Because we do not live by the food that we eat and by the drink that we drink. We live by God and His determinative purposes. We live by His word. For when we do not know God's word, we in fact have nothing to live for, as well as nothing to live by. For there is no meaning and there is no purpose in continuing in life. There is no right, there is no wrong, there is no justice. We wander in the darkness because it's His word which gives us light, the light to show us the way to live. Israel knew it by its pagan surrounding neighbours, for they lived without the word of God in barbaric injustice, sacrificing their children, using their women as cultic prostitutes and so forth. It was abhorrent, the things that the pagan neighbours of Canaan did and that the Israelites could see was a result of their ignorance of God and His way. God is promising a famine of a word. And today, our society turns its back on God's word and accepts that famine. Not you, dear friends, of course, you're here. You've come to campus Bible study. You can rightly pat yourselves on the back and say, we've done the right thing. I can rightly say I'm preaching to the converted again on this occasion. For you haven't chosen to sit in the nice pleasures of the library lawn and soak up the sun sheltered from the breeze. You haven't lived with the happy hedonism of Australians, but chosen yet again the appalling discomfort of the chairs that the people of our university have invented to torture us with, and have come in to hear what God has to say. However, just lest you feel too comfortable, let me assure you by the end of the study you'll find out that you're not hearing the word of God necessarily by sitting here any more than by sitting outside. But more of that in due time. Notice the first time I'm saying that a society has decided to turn its back on God's word. And, not surprisingly, our society therefore lives in great darkness. It doesn't know which way to go. It doesn't know what it's living for or what its purposes are. It knows very little of justice. You see it in the depression, in the meaningless, in the absurdity of much of modern poetry, of much of modern literature, drama and music. Life itself is meaningless. It is stupid. It is pointless. And that is expressed over and again in the meaningless and absurdity, in the stupidity. I mean, I am in danger in this illustration, but I see it in much modern music that is popular music. Now, I'm in great danger here because having crossed the wrong side of 40, you must be very careful of ever saying anything negative about the music of people who are on the other side of 20, from where you are, that is. And so, just to be in a little danger, but have you noticed of recent years that it is impossible to present in video clips or on the fronts of record jackets or things like that any musician who looks in the vaguely like he's enjoying life? It's fundamental today to be able to play music that you must look distorted, disfigured and positively miserable. Only if you are like that can you possibly provide the commercially acceptable high quality sound and music. If you do have the kind of masochism that allows you to sit up late at night watching video clips, have you noticed how music has to be associated with that which is weird, basically, that which is inhuman, that which is a total disfiguration of the reality of the universe, that which is purposely and intentionally ugly? You see, without the light of God's word, you cannot enjoy the creation as it is. You cannot enjoy the beauty that you see as beauty, because that is just a mockery. Now, without the creation, be it in our popular music at the commercial level, be it in the sophisticated literature of modern playwrights and modern novelists, be it, it's all the same. It is a terrible depression that has come upon our culture, a terrible absurdity and meaninglessness and hopelessness that has come upon us. We don't know where to go or why to go. And the only people who seem to be positive and going ahead are the greedy, self-centred materialists who are building ever bigger and bigger office blocks in order to make more and more money out of the community. That is the one group who seems to be actually thinking life is going somewhere, basically going in terms of their own self-centeredness. They are possibly the most ugliest of all. Now, what's all this got to do with Hebrews chapter 3? Much in every way, as the author would say. Hebrews chapter 3 draws two comparisons and two contrasts. They're comparisons and contrasts about Moses and Jesus and about the people of Moses' generation and us. Firstly, the first comparison and then the first contrast about Moses and Jesus. Moses was the greatest of the prophets of Israel. He was the first prophet, in fact, the model prophet. No prophet has risen up as great as Moses since the times of Moses until you come to the New Testament. He was a man who knew God, face to face, so to speak. He knew him personally. He was the one who gave God's word to God's people, the foundational word to God's people. The constitution of Israel, drawn up at Mount Sinai, came at the hand of Moses. He was the one who spelt out what the contract, what the covenant, what the testament, so to speak, what that was for the people of Israel. And as we see in our passage here, chapter 3, verse 2 of Hebrews, he was a faithful one in the task that he had. Moses was faithful in all God's house, faithful as the apostle and leader of God's people. He was a faithful servant in that he testified to what would take place in the future, challenging people by God's word. He spoke of something more than himself. For if you remember, Moses in Deuteronomy even speaks of another prophet coming who will be like me, to whom you must listen. He speaks that he is not the last word, and he even is faithful in testifying to that fact. But he is one who challenges people with God's word even though they disobeyed. They disobeyed over water. They disobeyed over the food. They disobeyed because they would not enter into the promised land that God had richly provided for them. They wouldn't follow Moses' leadership. And so that generation all perished in the wilderness, the generation that Moses was the faithful servant of. Jesus is like Moses. He too is faithful. Chapter 2, verse 17 has introduced him as the faithful and merciful high priest. And we see that he is the apostle and high priest of God's people. And so verse 2 of chapter 3, he was faithful to the one who appointed him just as Moses was faithful. There's the comparison. Both of them were the faithful leaders of God's people. Faithful to God and the appointment that was given to them. Faithful in bringing God's word as they lead God's people. But, if you don't mind the paradox, the point of the comparison is a contrast. These two are like each other, but fundamentally different. I mean, they are both the faithful ones of God, the faithful teachers of God's word, the faithful bringers of God's word to God's people as they lead God's people, but they are very different. No one doubted Moses' greatness. No one who was Jewish, of course, that is. Moses was the greatest. Oh, there were many other great ones, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but Moses was number one. He was the kind of criterion one upon which you judge all the others. There was no greater bringer of God's word than Moses, no greater king than David, but Moses was greater as a prophet. He was a servant, though, in God's household. The chief servant who's marked for his faithfulness, but a servant nonetheless. And a servant who testified about something greater in the future. Jesus is not a servant. Not a servant in the house. Jesus was a son in the house. The son is, of course, much greater than the servant. Even the chief servant.
the head butler of the house, or whoever may be the chief servant of the house, is of a different class than the youngest son in the family. Jesus is the son in the household. Not only the son, he is the son over the household. He is the heir of the household, the owner, the ruler of God's house, and therefore is of much greater honour than Moses. Moses, whose job was to point forward to someone greater coming, namely the son. And so the reason the two are held up to us in comparison is to show the contrast that in fact Jesus was far greater than Moses, and by implication, therefore, the revelation that Jesus brings is far greater than the revelation that Moses brings. That the new covenant that Jesus brings for mankind is far greater than the old covenant that Moses brought for the people of Israel. It's the same kind of contrast as between the builder of a house and the house. You look at a fantastic building like the Opera House and you say, that's a fantastic building. But by definition, you're saying the people who actually built it are even greater, because they could go and build another one and another, but the house just sits there. It has done its thing. It is no greater than the builder. The builder is always greater. God is greater than the world because God has built the world. Well, just as the builder has got greater honour than the house, so Jesus has much greater honour than Moses. You really wouldn't compare the two. You've got to contrast the two. Moses, verse 5, was as faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. Ponder it for a moment, friends, just as to what it must have been like back in the first century. You're a follower of Moses. You're a Jew. You are looking forward to another Moses coming, a great one. But this other Moses who's coming, he really has to be something to be greater than Moses. Very hard to imagine what kind of person it would be that could be greater than Moses. Is this Jesus who was crucified by the pagans, is this one greater than the Moses? If you're saying he's greater than the Moses, then being a Jew will no longer be enough, will it? Then being a follower of the old covenant will no longer be enough. Then something really fantastic, something greater than the Exodus, has taken place. Something greater than the Ten Commandments has arrived. You can see why some Jews could not find the person of Jesus a satisfactory alternative to Moses. We'll follow Moses. And yet if you follow Moses, you've got to look forward to someone else coming who's greater than Moses. You can see why those who came to accept Jesus as the greater than Moses left off the Judaism of the past and saw the kingdom now not as the restoration of Jerusalem, but as the establishment of God's kingdom all over the world, and took the gospel to the ends of the earth. The statement here about Jesus in relationship, in comparison and contrast to Moses, is very important. But the reason it's been introduced for us is because we are the household, the house that Moses was the servant of, the house of which Jesus is the ruler over, the son in. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. God's house in Moses' day and God's house in Jesus' day was built upon God's word and involved hearing God's word. And so we are like the people of God in the Old Testament in that we have heard the word of God. But we are different to the people of God in the Old Testament. It is to be hoped. Here's the second comparison and contrast that really is the purpose for this little chapter. It's our similarity and dissimilarity in the way in which we hear the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 2 is a bit of a summary of it for us. It says, we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. We have this comparison with them. They heard the word of God. We hear the word of God. They heard the gospel. We hear the gospel. Both of them are the same in the hearing of it. This is what is meant in chapter 3, verse 6, when it talks about us holding on to our courage and hope. Funny phrases, but they're very, very Hebrew phrases. You find them in Hebrews several times. We have a courage and a hope. What is our courage and what is our hope? What kind of courage do Christians have, especially that no one else has? Well, it's the courage, sometimes translated a boldness, which is ours. Do you ever get nervous? Do you get anxious about things? Oh, yes, she's still doing exams. Of course you do. Do you get anxious and nervous when you meet people? Well, some people I know get nervous and anxious every time they meet anybody. I spoke to a girl the other night in church, shaking like a leaf she was, because she was actually talking to someone who was a stranger. I was going to say strange, but it was me, so a stranger. Be careful. But when you go and speak to an important person, you know, a big person, whoever that kind of important person would, you do get nervous, don't you? I mean, irrespective of whether you like him or not, if you had an interview with the Prime Minister or the Premier, you'd be nervous, wouldn't you? Yeah. Sweatiness in the palm of the hand and dryness in the throat. I mean, just like a job interview. You know, they're big, they're powerful, they've got the job you want, they've got the money, they've got... You shake, don't you? You quake at the whole experience. It's a very nasty. It's very hard to kind of come in with boldness and say, well, hello, Bob, how are you, mate? Really going to give us this ID card? What's yours going to look like and all the rest of it? And you don't approach him like that unless, of course, you really know him very well. Unless you're in his family or something. It's like that with a queen, isn't it? Even if you're a Republican. When you have the opportunity of meeting a queen, I guarantee you'll be nervous. And of course, when you're nervous like that, you put your foot in it, don't you? You know, you say, I'm not going to say anything stupid. And as soon as they walk in, you say something stupid. You know, you open your mouth to change feet. It's the only kind of thing that you can do in that situation is just out of the sheer nervousness of the context. And yet, one of their family roll into the household and never think of being nervous. Indeed, if you're there in Buckingham Palace on the great occasion of your investiture with the Order of Australia or whatever it may be, you're a Queenslander, it could be a knighthood. If you roll in there, you see, you're just about to get it, and somebody walks in and calls a mum, not ma'am, but mum, you know, to the family, the whole nature of their relationship's radically different to your relationship. Quite unmistakably different, isn't it? Now, that's true with any great one that you meet. You might meet it with a lecturer, you might meet it with the vice chancellor or something like that. I mean, any great one that you happen to meet up with, even the Anglican chaplain, if you happen to get it close to him and meet him, nervousness sets in, right? Now, if that's true of all these people, how do you think you'll roll into the throne room of God? You see, the arrogant and stupid think that they'll be able to just kind of walk in and look him eye to eye and say, how are you? You know, good to see you, mate. Glad we're caught up with each other, where you've been hanging around. Right? That is the banalities and stupidities of a Crocodile Dundee, isn't it? With that business about, you know, being a fisherman, and he was a fisherman's friend, and I like fishing, and so he'll be my friend, and we'll be getting on all right together. Right? And that's just somebody who is completely stupid. When you're face-to-face with God, you're not like that. If you're being nervous face-to-face with a man who is powerful, you'll be more than nervous face-to-face with God. Indeed, one of the things you notice through the Old Testament and into the New Testament too, that when people meet up with someone who's even close to God, like an angel, they tend to drop down dead. Daniel does it several times. Ezekiel takes a dive. John in the book of Revelation, he goes down too. And each time the angel says, no, get up, I'm not God. If you think this is bad, you haven't seen anything yet. You say, get up, I'm not God, you mustn't do that. So they fall down as if dead in the face with God. It's just so overwhelming. In fact, one of the things about angels, you know, and you know that you haven't seen one, is because the first thing they always say to you is, don't be afraid. Which presumably means there's every good reason to be afraid. You meet someone who comes to you and says, now don't be afraid. That's the very first thing they say to you. Have a look and see if there's any wings hanging around the back. Angels don't necessarily have wings, so it won't help you, but it'll make you... Being afraid in the presence of the mighty is the appropriate response. Especially, of course, when you realise your sinfulness and his holiness and righteousness. Just sheer power, it would be enough to make you tremble and fear. But it's not just the sheer power of the other one. It's the fact that you are totally unworthy of being in their presence because of your consistent and continued pattern of self-centred sinfulness and rebellion against that person and his purity and holiness. His righteousness and generosity, that he is the one who is actually judging you for your actions and the motivations of your heart, how could you ever approach him with anything but sheer terror? Little wonder Australians spend so much time running away from him. The Christian claim is that we can approach God with boldness, with courage. We can walk into the throne room of God when he sits on his throne judging the universe. We can walk right into his very presence and say, "Hello, Dad. Abba, Father." Because Jesus' death on our behalf has wiped away our sin completely. Because Jesus, risen from the dead, has poured his Spirit into us, and receiving his Spirit, we have been born again into the very family of God. So that we are the sons and daughters of God himself and can call God Abba, Father. And can approach the throne room of God with boldness and confidence and courage. Not stupidity, thinking that God's just another bloke. Not stupidity. Not ignorance of our sinfulness. Fully aware of how rotten we are. We can approach God with boldness and confidence. That is our courage. That is our hope of which we confess. That is the gospel. If we hold firm to the gospel which gives to us that courage and gives to us that hope for the future, if we hold firm to that, then we are God's household. The word household is the same word for the word family. We are God's family. God's household. If we hold firm to the courage that we confess, to the hope that we profess. The comparison then is between those who heard the word of God in the old and those who hear the word of God in the new. We both heard the gospel. They heard the gospel in their day. We heard the gospel in our day. The situation was very similar for both of us. Let me show you again the similarity with the Passover. That is, in their day, face to face with the judgment of God, they were told if they killed the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, then the angel of death, the angel of God's judgment, would pass over their household. And so, hearing the word, they spread the blood on the doorpost, and they waited, and the angel of death passed over their household and judged all the people of Egypt. Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and we are encouraged to believe that if we put our faith and trust in the blood of Jesus sacrificed on our behalf, then the angel of death will pass over us. That we will not face the judgment of the second death, that we will be spared. The gospel that came to them is the same as the gospel that came to us. We must have faith in the sacrificial lamb. Mind you, I think it's a lot easier for us. It must have been very hard to work out how a lamb can replace me. But it's very easy for me to work out how God become man can replace me. His blood is indeed worthy of my blood and yours and everybody else's and more to boot. Whereas a lamb, well, I actually think I'm worth more than a sheep. Very hard for me to work out that. I think ours is a much easier gospel to hear and understand than their gospel to hear and understand. They heard the word of God, we heard the word of God. And they were rescued out of Egypt, and we can be rescued out of the domain of Satan and sin and death. They then went on a long pilgrimage to the promised land, and you and I are heading down a long pilgrimage to the promised land. I've been going about 28 years as a Christian. Some of you will be going longer, some of you shorter. I guess most shorter on the grounds that you haven't had 28 years to have anything, let alone as a Christian. Been going a long time as a Christian now. And I guess, unless the Lord return or take me early, there's another 30 or so years I've got to keep going. It's a long pilgrimage, even longer than their 40 years in the wilderness. But I'm going to the promised land as they're going to the promised land. There's a lot of similarities, you see, between what happened to them and what happened to us. And it's all based on hearing the word of God. Their similarity is pointed out for us in the quoting of Psalm 95. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Notice it's today. It's a today experience. Psalm 95 was written many years later. It was written when they were in the promised land already. But it still came as the challenge. When you hear the word of God today, whenever it is called today, in the farmer's day, Moses' day, our day, as long as it is called today, when you hear the word of God, do not act in this way, but act in that way. And you see that the psalm quoted for us in verses 7 and 11 and again down in verse 15, but notice how the attention of it's drawn in verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that no one may be hardened. It says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice it's today. It's a today experience. Psalm 95 was written many years later. It was written when they were in the promised land already. But it still came as the challenge. When you hear the word of God today, whenever it is called today, in the psalmist's day, Moses' day, our day, as long as it is called today, when you hear the word of God, do not act in this way, but act in that way. And you see that the psalm quoted for us in verses 7 and 11 and again down in verse 15, but notice how the attention of it's drawn in verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that no one may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That is, the word of God is spoken today. As long as today is called today, any day is called today, this is the day the word of God speaks. God didn't speak just then, God speaks today. When anyone is today hearing God's word, they are hearing God today. God's word is an eternal word, it keeps going every day. As long as the day is the day, if it's today, then today is the day you hear the word of God. So the psalmist is saying God's word is always contemporary. You never have to make God's word relevant. It is always relevant. Always. It's a mistake to try and make God's word relevant, because it's addressed to today. Are you in today? Well, now's the chance to hear God's word. This is the appropriate day. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. Always listen to God's word today. That's the character of it. So, as Moses' day, the psalmist's day, our day, they were all today, then listen to God's word. But the reason for the comparison is so as to show us the contrast. This time, funnily, it's a hoped-for contrast. I hope you will not be like them. They heard the word of God and disobeyed. You hear the word of God, I hope you're not going to disobey. I hope, rather, you're going to obey. That the way you hear the word of God will be different to the way they heard the word of God, because they heard the word of God without faith, but in rebellion and sinfulness. Do not be like them, because they all perished in the wilderness. Though they were rescued out of Egypt, they died before the promised land. Do not be like them, lest you perish on the way. And so verse 12, you see it there? None of you are to be like this, a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You are, verse 13, not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. But verse 14, you are to hold firm to the end. That first confidence, that first boldness you have that comes from the gospel. The contrast is a hoped-for contrast, because we must not be like them when we hear the word of God. Notice how they are described. It is a series of synonyms and antonyms that are used there about a hardened heart and rebellion, about having been tested and tried. That's what they did to God. About their sinful, unbelieving heart in verse 12, the turning away from God, the hardening by sin's deceitfulness. They, verse 16, heard and rebelled. They, verse 17, sinned. They, verse 18, disobeyed. They, verse 19, were in unbelief. It's all really the same event that took place. God said that he would provide for them, and they said, we want to go back to Egypt. We know the food was there, very good. Great quality. You've brought us out into the wilderness to die. God said, enter in and take the promised land. And they said, oh, there's giants in the land. We wouldn't want to go in there and take it. They rebelled against God. They turned aside from God and from his promises and his words and wanted to live their own way. What is the opposite of belief? For you and I think we have a tendency to think the opposite of belief is doubt. Unless, of course, you're just going to go for the unbelief. That's a safe one, isn't it? If you just put not belief. But pick a word that's different to belief, and we think the opposite of belief is doubt. But that's not the opposite of belief. The opposite of belief is disobedience. It's very different. Look at verses 18 and 19. And to whom did the God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You see how they're being used synonymously there? Unbelief and disobedience. That is, the opposite of belief is disobedience. We have those two in two completely different categories. Belief is belief and obedience is obedience, but they're not, they're the same thing. You see, God says this is the way to live. If you believe God, then you will live that way. If you don't believe God, then you'll say, no, that's not the way to live. Every time you sin, you are an unbeliever. God says, tell the truth. Lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. Tell the truth. And so I'm in a situation where I want to tell a lie. What's the situation? Got my essay in late want to try and explain to the tutor why I've got it in late and why I shouldn't be penalised, or why I should still be accepted at all. Want to impress a young lady. Whatever the situation that I'm prompted in to lie, whatever it is, you see, what do I say at that point? I say, look, God, you've never been in this situation. You don't know how to impress a young lady. You don't know how to get an essay in late. You never did an essay that was late. You always did it on time. You don't understand the situation of life that I'm in. I know that you say that's the way to live, but look, leave it to me. I can handle this better than you. And so you tell your lie. Now, you don't think through that process, do you? I presume. You don't think about God at all. You just, almost like a knee-jerk reaction, blurt out the lie and ponder it later whether that wasn't particularly appropriate. You just blurt it out. But that's what you're doing, isn't it? You're effectively saying God's way of living is not the way to live. God's word about how to live is not to be trusted. God is not to be trusted. See, belief is not an acceptance of intellectual notions. Belief is relating to God by depending upon him, relying upon him, doing it his way. And therefore sin is not doubting, not uncertainty as to whether God's there or not or something. Sin is rebellion against God, is rejecting God's way of doing it and saying, well, I'm going to do it my way. And by saying, I'm going to do it my way, I'm saying, God, you're not God over my life. I'm God over my life. Sin is rebellion against God, is rejection of God, is disobedience of God's word. And so how do you hear God's word? For that's what the passage is about. How do you hear God's word? It's by faith that you hear God's word. It's by obeying God's word that you hear God's word. Oh, there are many options to hear God's word today, aren't there? Many people say, oh, this is the way to hear, this is the way. And you're encouraged to read the cards or the tea leaves or the stars or the auras around people. You're to listen to the guru and watch his eyes. You're to meditate upon your navel or upon a mountaintop or upon a great nothingness, which may all be the same thing, of course. You're to sit and recite and chant your mantras and go over and over the same phrases, or to get your body contorted into a lotus leaf or something or other and eat mind-bending food of some kind or character. All these kinds of ways in which people are telling us this is the way to hear what God wants of you. But the Bible is very clear. If you want to hear God, you must do two things. You must be where he is speaking, and secondly, you must listen with obedience and faith. There's no point listening where he's not speaking. You can hear me today in Matthew's A. You cannot hear me today in CLB 7. I'm not speaking in CLB 7 today. You can't hear me in CLB 7. Next Tuesday lunchtime, you can hear me speaking in CLB 7. I hope you will, with your friends. Because when I come to speak on Christ and sex, we'll be addressing the real problems of so many of our people, our contemporaries, as they struggle with sexuality and as they live in rebellion against Christ. It'll be very helpful for them. So I hope you'll be there with your friends in CLB 7 next Tuesday. I hope to be there to speak. If I am there and speaking, you will be able to hear me there then. But you won't be able to hear me in Matthew's A on Tuesday. You'll have to come on Wednesday and Thursday. If you want to hear God speak, you've got to be where he's speaking. That's the first thing. He spoke through the prophet Moses. He spoke through his son, Jesus. Listen where he speaks. Secondly, you must listen with obedience. You must listen with a heart that seeks to have faith and trust and relying upon him. I mean, putting it negatively, you must put away rebellious, sinful, deceitful desires. You must put away the desire to turn aside from God. You must put away the desire to follow other voices. You must put away sinfulness, because if you cherish sinfulness in your heart, you will not listen to God. You will not hear God. It's the Australian disease again, you see. We think that we can reject God and still listen to him if we want to. That's not on. If you reject God, you will never hear God. You cannot hear God. You are incapable of hearing God. It's a wayward Christian disease too. We think that we can listen to bits of God's word, bits of God's voice, and not play the tracks that we don't like. We think that we can say, well, God, I know you don't want me to go out with this non-Christian, be engaged to her and marry her or him. I know you don't want that, but I'm still willing to be a Christian and listen to you in every other area of life. You can't do that, ultimately. You will not listen to God if you do not trust God and depend upon him and rely upon him. See, the Epistle of James says, don't be a hearer only, but be a doer of the word, because the person who hears only deceives himself. He thinks he's listening to what God is saying, but because he's not willing to put it into operation, he's not actually hearing it at all. It's like the person who's looked into a mirror and walked away. You can't remember what you saw. You can't remember. Can you remember whether you've done your hair or not from what you saw in the mirror this morning? I mean, from looking at you now, it's hard to work out sometimes with some of you, but you see, you look, you say, yes, that's right, you walk away, and if someone says, have you done your hair? You think, oh, I can't remember now, can I? It's like that with the Word of God. You go and look at it, you read it, and you walk away from it without seeking to put it into operation. You won't even remember what you read. You won't know what you read. It's only the person who wants to do the Word of God, who actually hears the Word of God. The Word of God must be met with faith in the hearer. So negatively, we've got to put away all sin. Then positively, what we've got to do is encourage one another as long as it's a day, every day that's a day, as often as it is today, which is fairly regularly, I've noticed, we must encourage each other to hear the word of God, to be obedient to the word of God. Now, we must hear the word of God, we must believe upon it, we must act upon it, we must live by it, we must hold firmly to it right till the end. That is, you don't postpone obedience till tomorrow. You don't come across that part of the Word of God which says you need to change your ways and say, okay, I'll do that tomorrow. Today is the day to make the change. If God's Word is speaking to you now, then now is the moment you change. There's never any advice in the Bible about making changes in the future. The future you may never have. Today and now is the moment God's Word speaking to you about telling lies. You shouldn't have told that lie to that tutor last week, should you? Well, when do you fix that matter up? Now, today. Today is the day to fix it up. Today is the day to go down to the office and say, look, I'm sorry, I told you a lie last week. The reason I didn't do the essay was sheer laziness. Now is the time to fix it up. Not next week. Not next year. If you're going to obey the word of God, you've got to obey the word of God. And when you obey the word of God is when you hear it. Today, as often as it is called today, listen to the word of God. So we must encourage each other daily to keep listening to the word of God. To say to each other, well, make sure you get to campus Bible study. You come into campus Bible study, you need encouragement, don't you? Because it's terribly hard work to take a lunchtime with an extra lecture. Who wants it? You do need encouragement of friends to say, come along, don't forget. And we need encouragement about reading our Bibles daily with each other, don't we? To actually say, have you read your Bible today? I read this in my Bible today. What did you read today? I mean, it's all very well. We like to believe in reading our Bibles daily, etc., but we don't. And then we don't tell anybody, and we keep it all locked up within ourselves that we've gone for 3 months and we haven't even opened the Bible, have we? Encourage one another in our Bible reading, but not just in Bible reading as an exercise, because you can be sitting here and listening to what I've said today and be just like the children of Israel who heard the word of God but didn't listen to it at all because it didn't meet with faith in the hearer, and so they've deceived themselves. They really have wasted the hour. They would have been better off soaking up the sun down by the library lawn. That would have been much better for the Israelites and for you. Because you wouldn't have wasted the last chance of living without God before you faced him. There's something terribly sad about those who hear the word of God without obeying it. Do not be like them. Well, let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for speaking and speaking to us. And speaking to us so clearly in your creation and in your Old Testament, your prophets, and especially in your Son. We thank you, Father, that like the children of Israel of old, we can hear you speak
And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be not like them, to listen to that one who is greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, with faith, that we might live in obedience, his way, not our way, and come to that eternal rest that you've assured us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.